Ephesians 5, 22. This is part three of our five-part series on these verses as we look at the marriage relationship. The first week, we talked about just a general overview of the issues at hand in this passage, of submission in particular, and love. And then this last week we began a two-part section on husbands as the heads of their family and the heads of their relationship with their wife and what headship actually means. And today we will finish the second part of that. Next week we will look at the issue of submission and what a biblical definition of submission actually is on those two. If you're thinking, well, if I'm a wife, why don't I just show up for the last two? You probably should have picked this up in the first one. Because everybody needs to know what the definition of headship is, because all of us actually function in roles of headship. So, for example, both parents are the heads of their children. So you need to know what headship means if you're going to function in the role of headship with your children. But I would go beyond that, and we'll get to this one today. The real goal of any Christian family is a father and a husband leading his family in such a way that his whole family begins to function as a head. Function in the role of headship for other families within the body of Christ, and even for families that are not in the body of Christ. And we'll come to that. I think this is a primary function of headship, is to bring others alongside of you to function with you in that role for other people. But you have to understand what headship means in the Bible for that to take place. Of course, we mentioned last week, The number one point, at least the first one in my outline, on what headship is a person who knows and can and is willing to model submission, just as Jesus did. Jesus, in his role of headship to the church, modeled submission. And so consequently, if that's part of our role as being a head, then next week, men, you need to show up. Because you need to find out what biblical submission actually looks like, since you are called to be submissive in many roles. But obviously, the primary one is being submissive to our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So these passages have something to say to both of us. Now, last week I passed out an outline. Some of you may have it. Some of you may not. I did have a sack of like 10 of them left over that I put out there on that table. And Mary, maybe if you have a chance, I don't know if you guys saw them when you came in, but if you don't have an outline and you would like one, you can flag Mary down and she will bring you one. But let's read verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's do a little bit of a review quickly. Let's remind ourselves of our first couple of points on headship in that outline. So point number one, as I mentioned, is headship is about modeling true submission for those under your authority. If you do not know how to submit, if you are hesitant to submit in particular relationships, you will make a lousy leader. Let me put it in terms of maybe using words in modern parlance rather than headship and submission, which really are biblical words. Guys, if you can't follow, you're a terrible leader. There is no such thing as a good leader who does not know how to follow. And in fact, every good leader will always demonstrate what following looks like. Because there is no person that doesn't have someone they need to be following. I don't care how high up they are in the hierarchy of things. There is somebody they need to be following. And they need to model that kind of following if they're going to expect people to follow them. And Jesus comes along and shows us that in such a great way. He obeys and trusts and submits and follows the Father. And he shows us what it looks like before he ever asks anyone to submit to him. And so that to me is one of the primary things right off the bat when we think of headship. You have to think about how can I model submission for people that are being asked to submit to me? You have to model it. And as I mentioned last week, the people, the men in particular, that I think are horrible heads and have no concept whatsoever of the biblical idea of headship, I can spot them a mile away because they are terrible at submission in every aspect of their life. They have issues with their boss. They have issues with the government. They have issues with their parents. They have issues with all kinds of relationships where they are in the place that they need to trust, they need to submit, they need to follow. They're terrible at it. And you can see it. And they are often the very ones that demand so much of the people under their authority. That is not a biblical concept. The second point we talked about last week is headship is about taking responsibility for those under your authority. It's about being responsible for people. And I mentioned it here because I'm going to mention it again when we get to submission. We have a problem today, I think, and maybe our culture has contributed to this, where men have become passive. The Bible is not teaching in any way a passivity amongst fulfilling the role of headship. To fulfill the role of headship, there's no place for passivity. At the same time, it's about taking responsibility. Let me just say it now. Guys, there's no place for passivity in fulfilling the role of submission. The idea that women should be passive as some kind of definition of submission is a distortion of the word. God has never called our wives or women in general to be passive. And that is not a feminine trait or biblical trait of how a woman should act. No Christian is ever asked to be passive, because we are all given active charges to carry out so that the kingdom of God can expand and grow in this world. So that role, there's no role for that in headship. There's no role for that in submission. And so we talked about last week taking responsibility and how in Adam and Eve's case, you saw it right off the bat. The moment someone sinned, people started blaming other people for what has gone wrong. And one of the responsibilities of the head of a family is to take responsibility when things go wrong. To take responsibility when things go wrong and to laud others when things go right. Now you think that's unfair. You know, I hear it all the time watching the NFL on Sundays. I know Helen will agree with me. We hear this all the time. The quarterback gets a lion's share of the credit when they win, but they get a lion's share of the credit when they lose. Well, guys, that's a nice little principle for NFL quarterbacks. That's not how it works in the biblical concept of headship and families. When things go right, the wife, the children, and the people under authority get the lion's share of the credit. That's the way it works in the Bible. They get praised. That is one of the jobs of a person who is the head of the family, is to make sure that he is encouraging and praising others for what they are doing. But if things go wrong, he is to take responsibility. He's to take responsibility for what is going wrong and not deflect that responsibility by blaming those under him. The third thing, and this is where we left off last week, is headship is about being a servant or even a slave. If you use the New Testament language, it's really being a slave to someone under your authority. It's hard to imagine. How can you be a slave to someone under your authority? That doesn't even make sense. And yet, in this particular context, this is really the primary way headship is understood, as being willing to be a servant for those under your authority. And it is the primary biblical definition of both authority, of leading, of headship, of ruling. This is the biblical definition of it, to be willing to be a servant or a slave for other people. So let's take a look at that. We started this point last time, but now I said I wanted to begin with Mark chapter 10. And you can turn to Mark chapter 10, because I want you to see this story in Mark chapter 10. I will read just parts of it. I'll kind of skip over a few verses, but I want to focus in on Mark 10, and I think it's right around verse 40 to 45 that I want to focus in on, because I want you to see what's going on. Because what's going on in this passage is the same thing that continues to go on even to this day. There are some disciples who have a wrong understanding of what leadership and authority look like, because they have taken their definition of those terms from the world that they live in and the culture that they live in. And they have a wrong understanding of it. And using that wrong understanding, they approach Jesus to ask him for those very things, authority and leadership. And Jesus has to stop them in their tracks, because he really asks this question to them: I don't think you really know what you're asking. Do you know what you're asking of me? So this is the story when John and James, and actually, as we read from Luke, John and James put their mother up to this, which is a little odd in this whole conversation about authority. They put their mother up to this because they thought Jesus might be more receptive to their mother's request than their own. By the way, that probably tells us something about how they understood Jesus and perceived him, that they knew Jesus would show deference and respect to an older woman. That was, by the way, probably his aunt, probably related to her. And so they had her ask the question, but in Mark, it's them. Their mom is sort of removed from the equation to make it concise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Grant us to sit," and I skipped a little there, "grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." What are they asking for? They're asking for authority. They're asking for positions of leadership in the kingdom of God. They're asking to be put above others. Now, I know that's what they're asking, because that's exactly how the other 10 disciples took it. As we see in this passage, they don't respond too well to this. In verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you.'" In other words, guys, I'm quite aware of what the definition of authority and what ruling looks like and what headship looks like and what, you know, leading looks like in this world. I'm quite aware of it. Gentiles lord it over those who are under them. But you need to understand something before you start fighting with each other for these positions of authority. You need to understand that in the kingdom of God, authority doesn't look like that. Leadership doesn't look like that. Power and dominion do not look like that. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Before you guys get in a tizzy here and start fighting with each other, maybe you better know what you're fighting for. Maybe it's important that you understand what you're actually asking if you ask to sit at my right and left. If you ask to be the two highest people in the kingdom next to me, you might want to take a good look at the king and see what the king does. Because the two sitting on his right and left, they're going to be asked to do that for everyone under them. Are you so sure that's what you're asking? I think Jesus knew the heart of James and John. That's not what they were asking. And that's not what the disciples were fighting over. They wanted power. They wanted authority to serve their own needs, to establish themselves in some way. They wanted it for selfish reasons. They had no idea that, guys, that position requires you to be a slave. A slave to everyone under you. Is that really what you're asking? So Jesus makes it clear to them, and we don't have to wonder if Tom is guessing about this. Verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great," you could put in it, whoever would be the head, whoever would be a leader, whoever have authority over among you, "must be your servant." Really, it's the word slave. Must be your slave. "And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." See, that's what you're asking. If you want to be way up here, you're going to be the slave of everyone. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Well, I can tell you this. There's no place in headship for the attitude that I'm the head, you should serve me. That just went out the window. The idea that our wives should serve us or our children should serve us in the role of a head of a family just went right out the window. Jesus makes it abundantly clear. I'm the head of the church, and I didn't come to be served. I came to what? To serve. That's what defines my role as leader and head of my church. I am a servant. I came to serve. And if you want leadership in my church, if you want leadership within your family, you better have come to serve. Because that's the defining element of headship and authority in the Bible. It is to be a servant. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And then he says, "And how far?" Which comes back in Ephesians chapter 5, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's not just talking about serving on little things, though those are included, but he's talking about being willing to lay down your life for the rest of them. You know, in this conversation with John and James, remember he says, "Are you sure you can drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Now, we know what he means because of what happens. He's talking about being crucified. "Are you sure that you're ready to shed blood?" And I could just see it. Jesus' eyes sort of wander over towards the other 10. "Are you sure you're ready to die for those guys?" Because think about what's motivating them. We want to rule over those guys. We want those guys to serve us. Well, I should probably let you know that if you're going to sit at my right or left hand, you're likely going to be called to die for Peter, for Matthew, your tax collector, you know, for Simon, that Canaanite guy that you don't get along with. I can just see Jesus' eyes glance to the other 10. "Are you really sure you're ready to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you ready to lay down your life for them? Because if you're not, then you don't understand what it means to sit at my right and left hand." Interestingly, Jesus does go on to say, "You will. A day will come and you will be ready to do that." I can't think it's a coincidence, guys. That day came fairly quickly for one of them. James was the very first martyr in the church, and it happened only a few months in. And he laid down his life, not just for Jesus, but for those guys and the rest of the body of Christ. And Jesus does say to them, and you will be, but this position is not for me to give to you. So we need to keep that in our mind as we define headship all the way through. We come to point B in your outline there. The servanthood, and by the way, that's under point A. Headship is about facilitating. Nope, I missed that one. Headship is about the servanthood of headship may challenge traditional notions about the exercising of authority and what it looks like. The second aspect of this is that the servanthood of headship may also challenge traditional gender roles. Or even just roles in general. This is tricky. I think the Bible does challenge particular gender roles depending on what is behind the gender role. So, for example, in all cultures, there is something we call women's work. Now, you have to ask the question why it's women's work. In many cultures, including our own, until recently when it's been challenged so much, it was women's work because it was too demeaning for a man to do. Obviously, biblical headship comes along and says, I hate to break the news to you, man. There is nothing too demeaning for you to do. In fact, you should think of it in another way. If this is something that is demeaning for your wife, then you absolutely are the one called to do it and not her. That's part of being a head. You should be doing that which is demeaning for not just your wife, but for your children. So if you look at a task and you think, that's too demeaning for me to do, I'm going to have my kids do it, or I'm going to have my wife do it. You have already stepped out of the role of being a biblical head. And you can see this. You say, well, Tom, where do you get that from the Bible? Well, Jesus washed people's feet. Guys, why did you have a slave wash people's feet? Because it was too demeaning for a free person to wash someone's feet. The reason why the other 12 disciples, they all had dirty feet. They all knew that when you come into a house, you wash your feet. But there were no slaves present in that house at that time because they had a private meeting. It was the Last Supper. And the slaves, they had left. They had left these guys to be alone. And so there was no slaves among them. And so consequently, you had 12 men thinking, well, there's no one here to do that job because that's too demeaning for any of us to do. And what's Jesus do? It's not too demeaning for me because I'm the head. In fact, I'm the one that should be doing it. We often look at that passage and think, one of those other disciples, they should have picked up that towel and started washing feet before Jesus had the opportunity. Actually, that's not true. That would be a mistake. Jesus is the right person to be washing their feet. That's the example he wants to set. He is the head. He is the leader. There is nothing too demeaning for him. It is his job to do what? To honor them by serving them in this way. And that's the role of the head. So when you think of a demeaning task that you have assigned to somebody else, well, if you want to be a biblical head, you better take it up. Because it's your job as the head to honor them by doing those tasks. Many of our gender roles come along because this is too demeaning for us one side to do or another. And that one has to go out the window. There are other gender roles that are caused for different reasons, though. Sometimes a gender role might have to do with being protective. And at this one, I'm not quite so willing to just throw out the window. Now, once again, I think it comes down to there's exceptions to every one of these. And it really comes down to I do not want to limit what a woman would want to do. But guys, I feel very uncomfortable having a draft that includes my daughters. As the head of a family, I feel it's my responsibility to be protective. That is a gender role that I think, guys, that comes actually out of the idea that the head should be protective of those underneath them. And I think that that is a biblical concept. That doesn't mean that if I had a daughter who wanted to go into combat and that was what she felt like God wants me to do, I don't feel like I have a need to stop her. But I do feel like I should protect her from being required to do such a thing. And I think that goes for a lot of different things. So when we think of the roles that the Bible challenges, and my daughters are always bringing up these issues of what are gender roles that they think we should just throw out the window, I think we should always ask different questions about what caused them. Because sometimes a gender role comes from this. It comes from actually a calling from God, and we'll get to this in submission. There are certain genitals that women have because they are called to be mothers. And to abandon that gender role is to abandon their calling as mothers, because that role is connected to that. Now, fathers are also have a calling. So remember, parenting is not the gender role of mothers. That is a role for fathers and mothers. There are certain roles that both of them are responsible for. But there are some things that mothers are specifically responsible for in their care, especially of young children, that it's just going to be that kind of a gender role is legitimate because it's a part of their calling, a part of God's calling on their life. But most of our gender roles, guys, they get challenged by Jesus. And one of the ways you see it, and maybe it's just metaphorical, but did you notice in Ephesians how Jesus is described here with the church? Verse 27, verse 26, that he may sanctify her. That's just cleaning her up. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You might not recognize this, but if you were reading this in the Greek text in the first century, you would catch it. He uses four or five verbs there that are only used with women. In the first century, these are all women's jobs: washing, cleansing, ironing, getting spots out of clothing. These are all things that women were expected to do. They were never usually connected to men. And here Jesus says, hey, with the church, that's my job. So even metaphorically in the passage itself, Jesus is alerting us to the fact that as a head, if you're going to be a head like I'm a head, you're going to have to be ready to do things that your culture thinks are beneath you. Whether it's beneath you because you're not a slave or whether it's beneath you because you are a man, you're going to have to do some things. In fact, you should be looking to do all of the things that the culture thinks are beneath you. Number four. Headship is about self-sacrificial love for those under your authority. Of course, this, one could argue, is the main point of Ephesians 5. Because Ephesians 5 comes right to it when he starts talking about husbands as the head. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To be the head is about self-sacrificial love for someone. The first century philosopher Seneca speaks of Emperor Nero as the head of the people, who show their love to him by sacrificing their lives for the preservation of his life. Nero shows them mercy in response. Notice the roles played here. The people give their lives for the ruler who does not love them, but who extends mercy to them. Aristotle argues similarly that the ruler is not expected to love those he rules, while those whom he rules are to love him. The expectation would be that the body sacrifices itself for the head. That is how the ancient culture thought about this subject. Now you can see what Paul is saying here is the absolute reverse or opposite of what the first century person thought. So this also worked its way into families. And I mentioned this in our introduction. Guys, husbands were not expected to love their wives. Their wives were expected to love them. Husbands did not have that kind of commitment. In all of the household codes, husbands are never told to love their wives until Paul does right here. Actually, you might argue in Colossians, but here as well. And it's only after Paul does it and Christianity begins influencing its culture that in the second century AD, you start seeing even pagan philosophers saying husbands need to love their wives. But guys, you don't see it until Christianity set the bar and starts proclaiming it. And what you really see in the second and third century with even pagans saying that is what happens when the church does what they're told to do. They begin influencing the society around them. And in fact, many of the things that we see even today in our culture about how we think husbands and wives should interact with each other are merely the result of what Paul put in motion in Ephesians chapter 5. And so he's the first one that comes along and says, you got to love your wife. That was unheard of because the family paralleled the political kingdom. And emperors don't love their people. Their people love them. Emperors don't lay down their lives for their people. Their people lay down their lives for the emperor. That's just the way it works. Well, that's not the way it worked in Jesus' kingdom. And it is not the way it worked with Jesus as a king. And this is why it's so important for us to live this out. Because our king is not like that. Our king, what? Laid down his life for his subjects. And our king loved us before we ever loved him. Right? We love him because he first loved us. And our love for him never, in our wildest imaginations, will ever, ever match his love for us. Until his spirit completely takes over control of us and gives us that kind of love. But we don't have it in us to love Jesus like he loved us. You see, in that kingdom, it's so different. And you have to understand that in every culture, this is pretty much the case, that within the family unit, that family unit reflects a bigger issue that's going on in society as a whole, the sort of the political unit. But when God comes and brings his kingdom and he flips everything, and the king is the one who lays down his life, and the king is the one who loves, well, guess what has to happen in the family unit? It has to flip. It has to be reversed. And so as we look at the family unit that they were thinking of, they got it exactly backwards. The expectation would be that the body sacrifices itself for the head, a conclusion directly at odds with the gospel message. If Paul were consistent with his times, he would have asked for the wife to sacrifice her body for the husband, her head. But Paul turns social convention upside down in line with the gospel message that those who are given honor and privilege are to lay it aside in service of others. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, is point A. Here's an illustration of that. I like this little story for several reasons. We are told in one of the Greek histories that the wife of one of the generals of Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, was accused of treachery and was condemned to die. At first, her husband did not know what was taking place, but as soon as he heard about it, he rushed to the palace and burst into the throne room. Now, those of you who have been paying attention through our sermon series in the past couple years, should pause there. A general burst into the throne room of a Persian king named Cyrus. Why should you pause there? Because we studied the book of Esther. And what is one of the points in the book of Esther? You do not go into the presence of a Persian king without being invited. You must be invited into his presence. To enter his presence uninvited is what? It's to bring the death penalty on your head. Apparently, this general didn't care. He burst into, uninvited, to the presence of Cyrus, bringing the death penalty immediately down upon his head. He threw himself on the floor before the king and cried out, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers." Cyrus could have answered, "I will take both of yours, hers for her deception and yours for violating Persian law and entering my presence without being invited." He could have said that. "Let me die in her place." Cyrus, who by all historical accounts was a noble and extremely sensitive man, was touched by this offer. He said, "Love like that must not be spoiled or extinguished by death." Then he gave the husband and wife back to each other and let the wife go free. As they walked away happily, the husband said to his wife, Did you notice how kindly the king looked at us when he gave you the pardon? And the wife replied, I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place. Even in pagan settings, they have a sense, occasionally, for the biblical call of headship on the place of the husband of a family, to be willing to lay down one's life. However, one wife rightly told her husband, Dear, I know you're willing to die for me. You've told me that many times. But while you're waiting to die, could you still fill in some of the time helping me dry the dishes? I've mentioned several times Adrian's Bible study where he makes this point. There are many men that I think genuinely would die for their wives. But will you serve her? And here's why it's important. Because, guys, that kind of sacrifice, that's dying over and over and over again. Sometimes it's easy to make the big decision of laying down your life when it's a one-time deal and it's over with. But the hard work is laying down your life every single day. To lay down your life every single day for that woman you love and be willing to serve her. I have definitely experienced this. Wives do not need huge sacrifices to feel loved. Just self-sacrifice. A leaky kitchen faucet may not seem to be much to us, especially if we are exhausted at the end of the day. But if we were in the kitchen as much as our wives are, it would seem like oriental water torture. Sacrificial love dies to self and serves the one it loves in unsung domestic heroism. This is a little bit of a problem that I have, to confess. It's much easier for me to do something, take on a big task for Mary, to take on some big project that I know that she would like to see done. When we moved into our house, she hated our trailer steps. So I built two massive decks that took all summer and myself, Ethan, and Anthony working on. That was easy. But this very illustration that he uses, I come home from work and I've been working all day and the sink is dripping. It's not a big deal. We'll get to that sometime. It doesn't bother me that much. It's such a small thing. In fact, this conversation has happened so many times between my wife and I that I am starting to learn. I like to think I'm starting to learn that when I eventually get around to fixing something and it only takes 10 minutes, let me tell you, I hear about it. You mean that took 10 minutes? You have made me endure that for this long and it only took 10 minutes to fix? And I'd been putting it off day after day because it just didn't seem important to me. Because it wasn't bothering me. But part of self-sacrifice is being aware of what bothers her. And if it bothers her, it needs to bother me. And it needs to bother me at the same level so that I am willing to recognize, even in small things, this is my opportunity to function as a biblical head and serve my wife. He doesn't end there. He reminds us, though, in this passage, first Christ gave himself. This self-sacrificing love of Christ actually was not so much in doing a task as it was giving himself for us. And I would remind husbands that what your wife probably wants more than anything is for a willingness for you to give yourself to her, to open yourself to her and let her know you as Christ gives himself to us and wants us, in fact, works in us so that we might know him and know him more. The second point under that particular number is point B, as he loves himself. We would not think that this is where the text would go. We wouldn't think that you would start with this glorious self-sacrificial love as Christ gave himself up for the church and then sort of end up with love your wife as you love yourself. That seems to be going in the wrong direction, but several have made comments here. For in his instructions to husbands to love their wives, he seems to descend from the lofty standard of Christ's love to the rather low standard of self-love. But we all know from everyday experience how we love ourselves. Hence the practical usefulness of the golden rule. Jesus enunciated that we should treat our others as we would ourselves like to be treated. No one should ever treat their wife in a way that they would not want to be treated, or in a way that God does not treat us. Love your neighbor as yourself, and surely your wife is your neighbor. So many Christians treat their wives worse than they treat their neighbors. That may happen in this world with ungodly, unredeemed men who are not filled with the Spirit, but that can never happen amongst God's people. At the very least, our wife is not just our neighbor. She is the most important neighbor we have. And therefore, we should treat her with love that we have for ourselves. I'll just mention it here. This is a hard point to teach at the hospital because so many people there, they claim they don't love themselves. And many of them take their lives eventually to kind of prove it. I can challenge that. Yes, they do. Even the person who takes their life loves himself. In fact, if you think about it, it kind of works the opposite of the last point. The person who takes their life, they do that in a moment. So you can show me this moment in their life where they didn't love themselves. But you know that person, if he takes his life, let's say, in the evening, wouldn't surprise me at all if he got up that morning and had breakfast and lunch. And what I'm really getting at is, even that person who thinks that they hate themselves, they cut on themselves, or they take their lives, or they just loathe life itself. It's not themselves that they hate. It's life that God has gifted them that they hate. The truth is, I can show them every moment of the day decisions that they make right and left that show that, in fact, they love their bodies because they're constantly doing things to care for them. And that's why Paul, I think, can make this point. He says, the truth is, no one actually hates their body. They may hate the hand they've been dealt. They may hate the life that they have, but they don't hate their bodies because they're constantly caring for it. Even that person who looks at their body and wishes it was something else. They often wish it's something else because they've loved their body too much, or at least they thought they have. They've acted in such a way that they gave their body something that they shouldn't be giving it. But Paul is right. People do not hate their bodies. They love it. And I think the reason why he uses it as an illustration is a really good point for us to get. Nobody knows my body better than I do. I know exactly what hurts it. I know exactly what makes it feel good. I know exactly, you know, what I'm thinking at all times. And I think Paul is saying, husbands, that's how you need to know your wives. You have to know their needs. You have to know what will serve them and make them feel in a particular way, even as you know your own body. It's Kent Hughes that makes this point. I know how I feel physically, and I am aware of my emotions. Of course, I can never have such intimate knowledge of my wife, but the call to love her as I love myself demands that I work at it. I try to know my wife as I know myself, and to treat her as I'm already treating myself, if I was just paying attention. Number five, headship is about facilitating spiritual growth in those under your authority. We're out of time. I want to wait for that one because that is such a crucial one for us to get. So we'll start there next week. We'll come back and pick up the last couple and maybe have a short sermon or maybe not. Maybe it'll take us a long time. But the next point is so fundamental for all of us, wives, children, husbands. It's the head's job to facilitate spiritual growth. But in that spiritual growth, what you're trying to do is bring people to a place where they can join you in putting the interest of others above yourself. The Father and the Son are perfect examples. Jesus submitted to the Father. The Father was the head of the Son. But in the end, neither were operating in the best interest of either one of them. They were together operating in the best interest of somebody that didn't even belong to their heavenly family yet. They were operating in our best interest. Guys, that's the way a family needs to operate. At some point, when you know a family is a mature Christian family, you're not going to have husbands and wives fighting about headship and servanthood and submission and all these things. They're not even thinking about those things. Because they will have arrived at a point where they are functioning as Christ's representative of headship to other families and other people. And they will, as a family, be laying down their lives for other people, just as the Father and the Son did for us. I want to start there next week because I think that's such a crucial aspect of the goal of a marriage and a family, is to get to that point where we are functioning just as the Father and Son function in their love for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, and we ask that you will